Good morning. Wow, that was loud. Sorry about that. Kind of barked into the mic there. There we go. Can't forget that. How are we doing this morning, church family? Good. It is an honor to be standing up here again in front of you all, bringing the Word of God to my church family. And it's always such an awesome experience to be able to do this. And it still amazes me that that God chooses me to preach from time to time. It's humbling. It really is. It's humbling. It's encouraging. And to be covering for Pastor Tim while he's away this morning, it means a lot to be able to do this for him and for you guys, and ultimately for the Lord. Amen. Amen. So, but before we start, I want to again encourage you guys to lift up Pastor Tim in your prayers this weekend. He's been preaching all weekend at the Destination 316 conference in just down the road in Ashford, at the Evangelical Baptist Camp, speaking to young adults about identity. Seems an increasingly important topic these days. It was a great opportunity for him, and he's been speaking a lot, 4 times in 3 days. Is that it? Wow. So let's keep that conference in our prayers. I believe they're finishing up this morning. Pray that God would work in the hearts of the people there as they finish up. But speaking of Pastor Tim, it's awesome this morning that we had the pastor appreciation cards passed out, and that we mentioned the cards in the foyer. Right, Grandpa White? I told him, I promised him I would mention it, so. They're in the foyer for you guys to go grab. It was completely unplanned that it worked out like this, because I've been working on this message for a while, and I had no idea that they'd be doing the cards this morning, so it kind of worked out. I praise God for that. So the message is fitting this morning. So in that vein, we're going to take advantage of the fact that Pastor Tim is not here this morning, because we're going to talk about him a little bit. Is that okay? Sarah, is that okay? Okay. In fact, he doesn't really know the meat and potatoes of what I'm talking about this morning. I told him the generic topic, but the details I kind of kept to myself, because they deal directly with not only how we are to behave to our spiritual leaders, specifically our pastor and our elders, but how our congregation should behave toward one another, too, okay? Toward one another and to our leaders, all right? It's not really a sermon that you hear a pastor preach to his own people, at least in great detail. So I figure he isn't here this morning. I'll do it, right? I'll preach it. So let's open our Bibles if you're not already there. We just read the verses, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 19. Which we just read. Some relatively familiar verses here, but some challenging ones too. They're challenging. So while you're turning there, I want to talk about Hebrews as a whole. Okay, I think it'll help us understand the passage better this morning. Hebrews really is a multifaceted book. It really is. In many ways, it's straightforward, right? But there's an air of mystery to it, too, which we're going to get to in a second. But there are a lot of tough passages in this book. There are verses that give even, you know, lifelong theologians brain cramps, right? It takes some digging. It takes some digging. It takes some effort to grasp some of the messages in this book. There's a lot of Old Testament references. It's a letter full of exhortation, admonition, rebuke. We're going to touch on the context, too. But in our section that we're going to be covering today, which we just read, is at the very end of the book. It's at the very end. I'm hoping to bring out a little conviction this morning. Okay? And like I said, especially as Pastor Tim is not here this morning, I thought it'd be appropriate, as you can tell from the title of my message this morning, Pastor Appreciation in Action. Okay? I want us to remind ourselves of how we are to behave toward our leaders as a congregation, and how we are to conduct ourselves specifically with our pastor. And the Bible has very specific instructions for us in this regard. And we as believers in general, okay, we oftentimes miss the mark, don't we? I know I do. So I want to approach this text with a humble heart this morning. And I hope you guys do too. Okay? A teachable attitude. I want to dig into the text and see what it has to say. But first, I'm going to just pray again real quick. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for I thank you for bringing us all here this morning. I thank you for this time that we have now to open up your word. Pray that you would open up our ears, that we would hear what you have to say to us. But Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts. God, that your truth would just speak to us and change us. Lord, guide us and convict us. I pray that the words you give me now would be your words, God, not mine, and that these things would be taken to heart and allowed to change us from the inside out. Lord, you are, God, you are awesome. You are a God of infinite knowledge and wisdom, and you are sovereign over all things, Lord. You are so full of mercy and grace and love. And Lord, I pray that you would pour out all these things on us this morning. Be with us now. Illuminate our understanding of you. God, we love you so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, as we look at the passage this morning, I want us first to think about the context of this book as a whole. Okay, context plays a very key role in Bible study. And it's going to help us here. So, Hebrews was written around 70 AD. The author is unknown, but there are many theories, okay? The prevailing theory, a lot of people say Paul, but we don't really know for sure, okay? The original recipients of the letter are also unknown, but by the very title of the book, the Epistle to the Hebrews, we get an implication that this was being written to Jewish Christians, okay? Jewish Christians. Jews that had converted to Christianity in the four or so decades, I think I'm doing the math right, the four or so decades after Jesus' death on the cross. Okay, so in the beginning of the book, we get a warning not to turn back from Jesus to the old ways of Judaism, all right, which further imply or confirm this identity that these were Jews that had already converted, okay? There are a couple, there are a lot of other big hints too. There's arguments for superior priesthood of Jesus in chapter 7 through 10, as well as several appeals to the authority of the Hebrew scriptures. Okay, that also further implies that who the writer is speaking to here are Jewish people who have come to saving faith in Christ. Okay? Now, the author is making a strong appeal to these Jewish Christians to resist the temptation to go back to the old ways, and presents Jesus not only as the superior choice, but really the only choice that makes sense. In chapter 1, we see Jesus presented as God's ultimate revelation and superior to all angelic beings. His identity and solidarity with humanity, we see in chapter 2. We see the faithfulness of Jesus in chapter 3. The offer of rest through Jesus in chapter 4. We see the danger of immaturity and the consequences of the rejection of Jesus in chapter 5. We see the confidence and steadfastness of Jesus in chapter 6. We see Jesus' superior role as our ultimate high priest in chapters 7 through 9. We see the danger of continuing to sin against Christ, and we see the full assurance of Christ in chapter 10. We see the many examples of faith we are to imitate in chapter 11, and the guide of enduring in Jesus in chapter 12. And then finally here in chapter 13, how all of this plays out in how we are supposed to respond to these truths. What is our response to this? What is our response to what we know about Christ? Okay? So because of what we know to be true about Jesus from the rest of this book, which has been explained in excruciating detail for 12 chapters, who he is, what he has done, the dangers of falling away from him, if we truly claim to be in Christ, if we are truly living in him, what does that look like in how we treat each other? What do we do with this information? How does it play out in how we treat those in authority over us? Do we just let it go in one ear and out the other? Or do we let this information change us? Change our attitudes, change our actions? In this passage, how does it play out in how we treat our pastor? That's what I want to dig into today. Okay? And I just gave you the fastest outline of Hebrews of all time, and I didn't do it justice at all, so I encourage you to study it out yourself. We could spend years in Hebrews. But this morning, I want us to take a look at our hearts. I really do. I want us to take a look at our hearts, and I want to challenge you guys, and myself, by the way. I want to challenge you guys from one member of the church family to another. Okay? How should we treat our pastor in the light of the revelation of Christ? Pastor appreciation, right? What does it look like? What does it look like in our church? I want to get into our first point this morning, and we're going to try to find out. Point one, imitate the faith of your pastor. It's verses 7 through 8. Let's read those verses again. Verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So, throughout the book of Hebrews, the author is urging, again, he's urging his audience not to return to legalism, right? Legalistic Judaism that they had escaped from when they converted to Christ, right? And that path was the old way, full of distractions, devoid of love. It was steeped in tradition, okay? Extra-biblical processes that were impossible to completely follow to the T, right? But most importantly, these ways disregarded Jesus Christ, okay? The one who ultimately fulfilled the law. They completely missed this. And to combat this backsliding, the author is essentially saying, hey guys, snap out of it, right? Focus. Snap out of it. Remember these leaders. Remember those that led you to Christ in the first place. Remember what you've been taught. The truth that you now know to be true. Don't forget it all now. Remember, again, these were Christians. They were being tempted. They were being tempted to fall back. These were believers. But how do we snap out of it? We remember. We look to our spiritual leaders. Okay? We look to our pastor and our elders. These are the men who've been divinely appointed to the leaders or to be leaders over us. Okay? They teach us the word of God. They love us. They lead us. They care for us. They set the example for us. Catch this, okay? By looking to them, we ultimately look to Christ. Okay? That's a crucial thing that I want to note there because we're going to come back to that in just a second in verse 8. But first, I want us to notice here three simple commands in verse 7. And I'm probably going to butcher the Greek here. That's okay, right? You guys won't judge me too harshly for that, will you? No? Yes? Someone? No? Okay. Good. Three simple commands. I think it helps to understand here I think that the original language really brings this out. The first command is remember your leaders. Okay? Remember. Remember. Okay? The Greek for that is menemenuo. Okay? Remember. It means to be mindful of or to recall. Using our minds, right? Remember the words of the gospel preached by your pastor. Remember the teaching. Learning from your pastor. Learning from him. Being a good student, right? Being a good student. Having that teachable heart, that teachable attitude. It shows your appreciation for your pastor. It means you're paying attention. In a practical example, I guess. No teacher wants to feel like what they're saying is being ignored, right? Can I get an amen from the teachers in the room? Right? Listen to your pastor, right? Listen to your pastor. Learn from him. Follow his lead by being in the Bible yourself and studying it for yourself. Don't let your pastor do all the work for you. Okay? Learn from him. Remember the truths he preaches because they are from God. Okay? They're from God. And if you disagree with something he says, which might happen from time to time, ask him about it. But the key is this: let the word lead you, not the other way around, right? We let the word lead us to the truth. Okay? The second command: consider the outcome of their way of life. Consider. Consider. Okay? The Greek for consider is, oh, this was the toughest one. I practiced this one so much. I'm going to try it. Ready? Here we go. The Greek for consider is anathereo. Ooh, that was pretty good. Not bad. Anathereo. Okay, it means to look at attentively. Attentively. Okay? To look at attentively. Now, this means more than just listening to their words, right? This means paying attention to their actions, too. Okay? Consider the outcomes of their way of life. We're going to come back to that in just a second. Quickly, the third command, imitate their faith. Imitate, mameomai, okay? To copy or follow. These gospel-filled lives are worthy of imitation. But do you guys see a pattern to these commands? You see it? Remember, consider, imitate, right? These are all very active, imperative commands, right? There's nothing passive about what's going on here. These are action words, right? Action words. These are intentional actions. And in this context, these people were being tempted by how easy it would be to just backslide into the acceptable ways of that society, right? Just go with the flow, man. Right? Their lives would have been so much easier. Less pressure, less stress, less turmoil, so they thought. Just focus on the here and now. The temporal, right? The easy way. All they had to do, the catch, right? All they had to do was abandon Christ. But guys, pastors of the Word of God, if they are truly pastors, will never, ever forsake the Word of God. Okay? They will never forsake Christ. And nothing brings greater joy to a pastor than to see his people doing the same. But notice the last two commands. We're going to come back to them, like I said. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What does it mean to consider the outcome of their way of life? Well, do you see the fruits of the gospel being lived out in your pastor's life? Remember, not all people who call themselves pastors are true pastors. Ouch, right? When you look at your pastor, do you see someone motivated by love, humble service, compassion? Or do you see someone motivated by money and fame? Do you see someone preaching the gospel from this pulpit? Or do you see someone preaching the latest gimmicky sermon on whatever flashy trend is going on, and it's nothing but cotton candy? Do you see someone unwilling to budge on what the Word of God says about tough issues, even if it means social persecution or worse? Or to see someone who makes concessions on issues and bends to society's will? Do you see someone who truly seeks to glorify Jesus Christ every time they step up to this pulpit? Or someone who just wants to glorify themselves? These are important questions to ask, right? These are discerning questions. Because guess what, guys? There are pastors out there who are only in it for themselves. Wolves in sheep's clothing, right? So if we consider their way of life, if we consider the pastor's way of life, what are we going to see? If we see fruit, if we see love, if we see humility, if we see Christ, we imitate that faith. Imitate that faith. But notice how it doesn't say imitate their actions, right? Or imitate their every behavior. Right? Doesn't say that. It doesn't say this because, guys, I hate to say this, but I have to say it because it's true. And I think Pastor Tim would say it too. Our pastor's a sinner. Gasp, right? I know. Gasp. Newsflash, he's not perfect. He's not perfect. Our pastor is a human being. He's a human being, and even the best of us, those with the strongest faith, right? Those, even the greatest prayer warriors, you know, evangelists, theologians, senior saints who have been in the faith for decades and decades, they're sinners too. They're sinners too. And ultimately, if we were to completely follow our pastor alone, we would fail. Because our pastor fails from time to time. Okay? We would fail, which is why it says imitate their faith. Their faith. Because their faith is rooted in whom? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And verse 8 brings out this truth with a simple but just really profound declaration. And it puts that previous verse into perspective, right? Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. What an amazing verse, right? Christ never changes. He never changes. He has never sinned. He is completely trustworthy and uniquely worthy of our worship. And talking about the church leaders, the writer explains that it is Christ that is the leader of the leaders. Amen? Right? A true pastor leads in the example and submission of Christ. William Barclay says this, useful quote here, wrote many commentaries. He says this, "It is in the nature of all things that all earthly leaders must come and go. They have their part in the drama of life, and then the curtain comes down. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and therein lies the secret of earthly leadership. The real leader is the man who is himself led by Jesus Christ. He who walks the ways of Galilee is as powerful as ever to smite evil and to love the sinner. And as then he chose 12 to be with him and sent them out to do his work, so now he is still seeking those who will bring men to him and him to men." Amen. You want to appreciate your pastor? Take action first by remembering your pastor who teaches you the word of God. Remember, pay attention to his words and his actions, right? And if they're in Christ, follow that example. A shepherd's sheep follow him, do they not? A joyful shepherd has sheep who follow his example. All right, let's move on to our second point this morning. Point two. Encourage your pastor by staying true to God's word. Verses 9 through 16. We're going to read those verses again real quick. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Okay, so there's a lot going on here. And again, I think we need to understand the context of what's going on in this situation, okay? So the first phrase that probably stuck out to you is strengthened by grace, not by foods, right? And I think it's clear just with a passing reading of this text that there's some sort of false teaching going on here in the church. The writer decides really not to explain it fully or in great detail, I think probably assuming that the readers already know what he's talking about. But it would seem that this strange teaching was that eating certain foods results in greater godliness. Okay, and after all, Judaism teaches that eating food, you know, strengthens the heart, right? We see that in Psalm 104, 14 through 15. You guys can check that out if you want. But the Jews were used to having these religious like regulations about everything they did. Okay, so one can understand that it was difficult for them to adjust to this newfound freedom in Christ. We can understand that. You know, for lifetimes, people were taught that food was, you know, extremely important to God. How it was prepared, how it was eaten, all these things. Now they're being told that all of that was irrelevant now because of Christ. Paul even says it clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. He says, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." And under the New Testament, it was now unnecessary to be concerned about all these things. And in fact, Paul in 1 Timothy flat out rejects these ideas as heresy. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5 says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." It is Christ where we find our strength, not in any external tradition or strange teaching, right? Romans 14, 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So we see a rigid rejection of Judaic tradition in comparison to the superior example of Christ. And by rejecting strange teachings, holding on to sound doctrine, we honor our pastor. who teaches us that doctrine. And we honor God in the process too. We honor God. Okay? But moving on to verses 10 through 14, we see a challenging picture to decipher here. We see an altar. Okay? We see an altar in verse 10. What is this saying? What is this saying? What is this altar? There are a few ways that that theologians look at this passage. Some take a very literal approach. Some take a more figurative approach, poetic approach. I think it's just simply given to us as an analogy. I think it's an analogy for Christians. But it's important to understand what the Old Testament imagery is at play here. Okay. First, in verses 10 through 12, he says, we have an altar. Okay, and this is most likely talking about when he says we, as in we Jews. He's talking about we Jews as a people. As in we as a people have a physical altar. And the situation being described here is the Day of Atonement. And ordinarily, the priests that serve at this altar in the tabernacle or temple, they're allowed to eat what remains of the sacrifices. However, on the Day of Atonement, they're not allowed to eat the sin offering. And the bodies of the animals are taken outside of the camp and burned. And here's where the analogy comes in. I think because we're talking about separation, separating ourselves from strange teaching, bad doctrine, just like the priest could not have a part in the sins of the people, the believer should be outside the camp of the world. Okay? No longer a part of its practices and standards. We see that this is exactly what Jesus did to the extreme, right? In verse 12, suffering on the cross outside of the city limits of Jerusalem. And as Christians, following the statement on strange teachings, we are to separate ourselves from the things of sin. Jesus was crucified outside of the city. And we too are to be spiritually outside the walls of sin. Does that make sense? That makes sense? It's about separation. Separation. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 13 says that not only are we to separate ourselves, we are to bear his reproach. So we need to be not only willing to separate from the world system, value system, right? But then we also need to be ready and willing to face the consequences of that separation. Okay? And that means being rejected by men, right? Being rejected by the world. This is highlighted in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 15 through 18, where he said this. He said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So God has sent us into the world amongst people who need Christ. Now, we are not to separate ourselves physically from the world. That's clear, right? We're supposed to bring the gospel to these people. We can't do that if we're separated from them. But rather, we're supposed to separate from the way in which the world's people live. Okay? And in verses 15 through 16, the writer simply shifts from the outdated sacrifices to the new acceptable ones. The new acceptable sacrifices. These are the sacrifices that we do want to do, right? Okay? Instead of the Old Testament ones, believers are now to offer sacrifices of praise to God, right? Both in our words and indeed our works. No more rituals or ceremonies, all these things. We're instead to offer praise to his name and serve each other. And serve each other. Again, the focus here is on Jesus Christ. Can you guys see the through line here? See the through line? The focus on Christ as opposed to the world, right? And this focus is a huge encouragement for your pastor. Not only because he wants to see you grow in your faith, but because he is now not alone in his own mission to glorify Christ. Okay? Believers unified as a body in Christ, serving Christ, loving Christ, spreading the gospel of Christ. The pastor gleans so much joy from that. And that's important, as we're going to see in our third point this morning. Point number three. Submit to your pastor. Submit to your pastor. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So in this verse, the message is pretty clear, isn't it? We are to obey our pastors, right? Remember what we talked about earlier. Submission to your pastor is submission to God. And I think oftentimes we, and by we I mean Christians as a whole, okay? We tend to forget the authority that pastors have been given by God. I think we tend to forget that sometimes. We forget, or even worse, I think we refuse to accept that God has placed the pastor as a leader. Okay? Not just another guy. And when our pastor preaches, he preaches with authority. He preaches with authority. He's preaching the word of God. Pastors have been given authority to determine the direction a church goes in, right? To preside over it, to teach in it, to decide who else teaches in it as well. As Titus 2:15 says, he declares these things, right? Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And I think Christians oftentimes are guilty of disregarding the pastor. In John 13:20, Jesus says that, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So, therefore, let there be no mistaking this point, okay? Submission and obedience to the pastor is equivalent to submission and obedience to Christ, to God, to Christ, okay? And when this doesn't happen, chaos follows, which opens the door to all kinds of other issues and problems, which I won't get into now, but I mean, we can get an idea of what that road looks like, right? But there's also another reason given here as to why we are to obey our pastor, because, simply put, they are keeping watch over your souls. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Whoa. Whoa, right? And, I don't think I'm out of line sharing this with you all. I kind of went back and forth about whether or not I should, but I've actually talked at length about this point with Pastor Tim. Just about the huge burden this verse presents for pastors. You see where I'm coming from? It's a sobering responsibility. They keep watch over our souls because they're going to have to give an account. Wow, right? Wow. Just wow. You want to talk about added responsibility? That's it. The pastor will have to give an account for the souls of his sheep, and it adds a huge layer of responsibility to the pastorate. And I laugh about this next part, but in thinking about this point, I actually thought about Spurgeon. Spurgeon actually talked about this quite a bit, about this burden of being a pastor, the burden that a pastor carries. And you know that with Pastor Tim not here, I have to honor him by actually quoting Spurgeon one time, right? You know I got to do it once. So Spurgeon said this. It's a little lengthy, but it's worth the read, and because it really just really hammers home the point of what I'm going for here. I'm going to read this quote from Spurgeon now. He said this, "The servants of God mean business. They do not play at preaching, but they plead with men. They do not talk for talking's sake, but they persuade for Jesus' sake. They are not sent into the world to tickle men's ears or to make a display of elocution or to quote poetry. Theirs is an errand of life or death to souls immortal. They have a thing to say which so presses upon them that they must say it. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. They burn with an inward fire, and the flame must have vent, for the word of the Lord is as fire in their bones consuming them. The truth presses them into its service, and they cannot escape from it. If indeed they be the servants of God, they must speak the things which they have seen and heard. The servants of God have no feathers in their caps, but burdens on their hearts. Furthermore, the true servants of God have something to carry, something worth carrying. There is solid truth, precious truth in their message. It is not froth and foam, phrases and verbiage, stories and pretty things, poetry and oratory and all that, but there is weight in it of matters which concern heaven and hell, time and eternity. If ever there were men in this world who ought to speak in earnest, they are the men. Those who speak for God must not speak lightly. If there is nothing in what a man has to say, then God never commissioned him, for God is no trifler. If there is no importance in their message, yea, if their message be not of the first and last importance, why do they profess to speak in the name of God? It is constructive blasphemy to father God with our nonsense. The true servant of God has no light weight to bear. He has eternal realities heaped upon him. He does not run merrily as one that has a featherweight to carry, but he treads firmly and often slowly as he moves beneath the burden of the word of the Lord." Again, wow, right? Wow. Those who speak for God must not speak lightly. The burden is great, because the stakes are high. Life and death, eternal consequences. People's souls are in the balance, right? As one who must give an account to God himself of the people under his care, how sobering is that truth for you this morning? Do you think about that? Do you think about how that affects your pastor? The pressure involved in being a pastor who realizes the weight of what he's doing and his responsibility to care for your soul. Do you do your part to make your pastor's job a joy? I'm going to ask you a question that's going to cut right to the heart of the matter here. Will the leaders, the pastors of this church, be able to tell God that leading you was a pleasure when they stand before him? Tough questions. Tough questions. But it's worth it to think through it. Our last point today, and we'll close with this. Point four. Pray for your pastor. Verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 says this. "Pray for us, For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So I think we can all agree at this point that being a pastor is an interesting job, right? It can bring so much joy, and yet a lot of pain too. It can be incredibly fulfilling, and yet also bring pastors into the depths of depression and all these things. Highs and lows, hills and valleys, right? A pastor is a leader, but he's also a follower, right? He's dependent on a lot of things. He's dependent on God. But he's also dependent on his people. He's dependent on his people in prayer. In prayer. He's dependent on his people in prayer. And the writer here, obviously loves his people. He wants to be restored to them. He wants to come back to them. The pastor loves his people. Okay? The writer here has spent chapter after chapter warning, rebuking, teaching. But it's clear he also depends on his people to support him with prayer, to pray for him. It's a powerful force, prayer. And for the writer to admit that he needs prayer here is yet another proof that pastors are human too. Okay, they're made of the same stuff we all are, right? They're not supermen. They're not immune to temptations. And in fact, they're probably exposed to more temptations than many of us because Satan knows that if he can compromise a pastor, he can cause all kinds of damage in a church. He works to discredit, discourage, deject, all these things, because he knows that many other people rely on pastors. The enemy is smarter, I think, sometimes than we give him credit for. But that's why we need to join together. We need to join together, okay? We need to pray for our pastor. We need to pray for our pastor. He needs it. He needs it more than we know, okay? And we need to step up to the plate and pray for him for strength to resist the temptations, right? The temptation to maybe weaken his stance on God's word. The temptation to hold back on the throttle of ministry, evangelism, all these things. The temptation to not take care of their physical or mental health. That's important too, right? Take care of their families. Maybe to become lax in their own personal studies, spiritual growth, all these things. We need to guard these things in our own lives, right? But we're called here to also pray for it in the lives of our leaders, too, our elders, our pastors. We, church, we have a responsibility to pray for our pastor. We do. Because again, it all comes down to whom we ultimately serve, does it not? Right? We pray for our pastor because we recognize that it is God that is in control. It is God that is sovereign, and we know that it is God that has placed our pastor in the position that he is in to lead this church. 1 Timothy 5:17 says this. It says this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 says this, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Be at peace among yourselves. So, church, I truly hope for all of us, and I include myself in this, like I said, let's renew this commitment now, all right? Let's join together in peace. Let's be a congregation that lifts up our pastor and elders, that loves them, that supports them, that obeys them, prays for them, okay? Put away that grumbling, complaining spirit, if you have one. Okay? Put away that pride. Humble yourself. Humble yourself, church. Love one another. Stay true to God's word. Be willing to be led by the word, not the other way around, like I said before. And we do that by remembering that glorious gospel, that gospel promise of Jesus Christ. It puts everything into perspective. If you remember one thing about what I say this morning, remember that. Remember that. The gospel puts everything into its proper perspective. It just does. That he suffered and died on the cross, becoming our ultimate sacrifice for our sins, conquering sin and death, rising on the third day for you and for me. Once that perspective is truly made known in your life, once you truly, truly understand it, truly understand it, it'll change everything. And you will have a heart of gratitude and peace. And that's infectious, guys. That's infectious. That's a good thing. Remember, I'm going to close with this. Remember that it is Jesus Christ we serve, okay? We don't serve ourselves. We don't serve anything else. We serve Jesus Christ, okay? He's the one we look to. He's the one we fix our eyes upon. That amazing love that he's shown to us. Guys, I pray that we are a clear reflection of that love. Not only to each other, because that's important. Not only to each other, but for our pastor and for our elders too. And I think I can speak for Pastor Tim one more time here when I say this. Nothing, absolutely nothing will bring more joy to his heart than seeing his people serving Christ with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength. Unified. In spirit, in truth, in purpose. That's pastor appreciation. Right? That's pastor appreciation in action. And I pray that we would be a church that embodies that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for the opportunity that you've given us this morning to learn from your word. God, you are awesome. You are an awesome God. You are God that is so rich in mercy and in grace, Lord, and in love. And Lord, how impossible it is for us to just completely understand. You have blessed us richly in just so many ways. God, as we think about this concept of appreciating our pastor, I just want to lift up our own pastor. Father, strengthen Pastor Tim and Sarah and Carissa and TJ. Bless them today. God, I pray that you would guard our pastor's mind. Lord, give him strength to be the leader that he needs to be, Lord. Give him discernment and wisdom that he would lead well. Lord, that he would focus on your word above everything else, Lord, that he would let that lead his life. I pray all these things for the elders as well. And I pray for us as the congregation that we would be a congregation that makes Pastor Tim's job a joy, an absolute joy, and not a burden, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't make his burden any heavier than it already is. And I pray that we would all step up and support our pastor, submit ourselves to him. I pray that we would help him in his mission, Lord, to glorify you. And we know that while he is the leader of this church, Lord, he's led by you. Lord, help us to appreciate him in unity. Help us to operate together and serve one another. And as we go from this place, Lord, give us opportunities to put these truths into action. Help us to grow, to learn, Lord, to to be grateful people who appreciate you and all you have done for us and continue to do for us. We thank you now for our pastor. We thank you for your love, God, and most importantly, we thank you for Jesus. And it's in that glorious and precious name that we pray. Amen.